Please turn once again in your Bible to the book of Hosea, and we'll read some verses from chapter 11, and then we'll turn to chapter 14 for our text. So we'll read Hosea chapter 11, the first 9 verses. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baal and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go or to walk, taking them by their arms. It's a picture of someone taking a little child by the arms and holding his arms so he can learn how to take those first steps. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent or return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called to them, to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city, meaning in judgment. Let's turn then to Hosea chapter 14, and we'll read the first 4 verses, and then verse 4 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. So far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 34, stanza 1, and 35, stanza 6, to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, stories of true love seem to rank the highest on people's interest list. And stories of true love are, of course, much broader than just stories of falling in love, which might not be as interesting for men. Think now of those stories of real love and sacrifice, of sticking together, of serving each other in love, no matter what the obstacles are. Think of stories of great faithfulness in the face of great suffering or need or wrong. Think now of someone who cares for a loved one struck down by accident. Some of you may have heard of B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian back when Princeton was a Puritan, a Reformed school. His wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon. She survived, but she was never the same. She became mentally like a little child. She could not bear to be apart from her husband for more than an hour. She never had children. Her husband would lecture for an hour and then he would rush home to be with her. And he would carry all his books with him and have the librarian bring books to him in his office where she sat with him. And he studied there and he took care of her for 40 years. He was one of the leading theologians of his times through his writing. But he didn't travel or give guest lectures because he couldn't take his wife with him or leave her home alone. And his friends said they never heard him speak one word of complaint about it. Why are these stories so gripping? Because in this world, real love is so rare that it is compelling. Maybe that's why older ones, a little jaded by life, a little cynical, sometimes hear these stories and think, but that's not realistic. And when the young marvel over them and say, what a story, the secret thought nagging in the back of your head might well be, well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that simply doesn't exist in real life. It's too good to be true. And yet at the same time, deep down, stories of true self-sacrificing, faithful love remain so utterly gripping. Not the unrealistic, sappy kinds, but real ones like the one I just told you. And biblically, this fascination is not hard to explain. For we were created in the image of God to love others and to live in the love of others. And it's only when we give real love and receive real love that we are experiencing life as God intends it. And that's first and foremost true of love, the love of God. For the love of God is the greatest love story ever told, made all the more gripping because it is real and realistic. His love is not for 5 years or for 40 years, but from eternity to eternity. God's love has no beginning and no end because He has no beginning and no end. And those whom He loves have been in His thoughts forever and will remain in His love forever. And it's to convince His doubting, struggling people who sometimes judge His love by their own poor love that the Lord spreads this table. Just like a husband or wife sometimes goes to great lengths to show, to create a special moment that conveys love to his spouse, so God goes great lengths in the gospel of His Son, visibly displayed for us this morning, to confirm His own love. And we find that love graphically illustrated in the book of Hosea, climaxing in this final chapter of the book. Our theme is the Lord proclaims His redeeming love to His wayward bride. We'll look at the fact that it's holy love, that it's healing love, and then at the table we'll look at the fact that it's anger-proof love. Hosea 14 is the climax of an amazing book that's about the love of God. And the only way to understand the beauty of this last chapter is to read it with the rest of the book in mind. Just like the conclusion of a grand piece of music brings back notes and ideas that were established in the beginning of the piece. Or just like you can only understand the chorus of a song by knowing what the stanzas are about. Or to use another example, the last book of a chapter is not nearly as interesting if you haven't read the rest of the book. That last chapter wraps up what you've heard, and it only makes sense in light of the rest. And that's why as we look at our text in verse 4 this morning, we need to think back to everything else that God has said and done in this book so that you will see that the love of God is holy love. Why is this love holy? His love is unique. It's different from all other loves. It's one of a kind. His love is the highest, the deepest, the broadest, the longest love. Now the word love is right in the middle of verse 14. It's the hinge that swings open the door to the riches of that verse. And the word holy is not found in verse 4. But its meaning is fitting in light of chapter 11 of Hosea. Let's look at chapter 11 again for a moment. Verses 8 and 9. Earlier in the chapter, we read those words. God is speaking about the sword of His justice that is about to consume and devour Israel because of their sins against His love. That's what makes things so sinful, by the way. It's against love. And then suddenly comes the turning point in verse 8. God puts down His sword, so to speak. And He says, how shall I give you up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you over to this, O Israel? And the last part of the verse should be translated like this. My heart is churned within me. My compassion is stirred up and aroused. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One, in the midst of thee. This is stunning love. Precisely at the moment where God is expressing His righteous anger and His just judgments in the most forcible terms, He stops and He says, I can't give up my Ephraim. My heart churns in me. My compassion stirs. I can't do without you. Isn't that the language a young man or young woman sometimes uses when a relationship you cherished fond hopes for seems to be falling apart? Isn't this the language of a loving heart deeply hurt by the drifting away of a loved one? What stunning language from the Most High God. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He can get along without His creation. Before He created anything, He was complete and satisfied in Himself. But His love is real. And because He has set His love on His people, we can say with holy reverence, He Himself says it, I cannot give you up. I cannot stop loving you, even in the midst of your sin and your unfaithfulness and your failure. His love is truly forever. And to prevent all misunderstandings, the Lord calls His love in that verse, the love of the Holy One. And that word holy means here, without sin, but it also means this, unique, one of a kind, set apart, incomparable. Needs to be added because sometimes our love as sinners can confuse sinful weakness and dependence with the strength of love. Imagine, for example, a woman that is physically beaten by her husband. Those who work with battered women will tell you that those women have such a hard time breaking loose. Their life is a nightmare. But they desperately cling in the hope that the nightmare will turn again into their dreams come true and into happily ever after. They would rather have a bad relationship than no relationship. That is desperate weakness. That is not strong love. That is love idolatry. And like all idols, a poor substitute for the real God. And you don't have to be a psychologist or a crisis counselor to see that that is weakness. That is not strength. God's love is not like that. God's love does not blind Him to reality. God's love doesn't make Him excuse sin. God's love is not because He's desperate and He's weak and He's too sappy and syrupy to do anything else. God's love is holy love. And it'll take the rest of the chapter to unfold what this means. His holy love is strong, transforming love that finds and redeems the guilty, the polluted, the shamed, the weak, the lost, and changes His beloved into full loveliness. We find the unique holy love of God so wonderfully displayed in our text by this little word in Hosea 14, verse 4, freely. I will love them freely. That word freely is translated in other parts of Scripture, voluntarily, of my own free choice, without pressure from anybody else. For example, when Moses and David take collections for the tabernacle and temple, these are free will offerings. Free will offerings are not taxes. They're not regularly scheduled tithes and offerings. These were simply given when people's hearts were overwhelmed with the goodness of God and they wanted to give something extra to God, above and beyond His requirements, to express love and gratitude. So the love here spoken of is not scheduled, it's free from constraint and pressure. And it's without any pressure or sense of obligation to others. God does not have His arm twisted, so to speak, by people who said, you must take and keep her as your bride. The angels didn't come with a petition in which they tried to force or pressure God to remain faithful to His bride. I know the story of someone who was engaged to a young man and went off to fight in World War II, was on the destroyers in the U.S. Navy in the Pacific where the Japanese kamikaze airplanes were crashing into, and something snapped in him mentally and he was never the same. The girl wanted to cancel the engagement, but she surrendered to pressure from the family who said, yeah, but you have to honor your original promise. And for years, this person felt so stuck and was so bitter. God does not love His people that way. God's love is free. That is, without any pressure or obligation from us or from anyone outside of God Himself. Israel doesn't come in this passage and say to God, the marriage contract has been signed, for that's what the covenant is. Israel was running away from God, pursuing idols, falling into sin as we saw last week in the first three verses. And it's not so that God said to himself, you know, I can put up with some of these negatives because there are so many positives that the positives outweigh the negatives. There was no real repentance. There was no turning to the Lord. And that's why God speaks such stern, strong words in this book to Israel, because Israel was doing its best to divorce God. They weren't pleading for a second chance. They were begging for a permanent break. They were willing to have God be second best. Someone to call on in an emergency. Someone to be their servant. But not someone to be their God. To be worshipped with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But God's love is for such people. Free from any unholy pressure. Even from within himself. He doesn't feel a sense of duty and obligation, leaving him cold and formal and distant, saying, you know, it's the right thing to do, but I sure don't like doing it. The love spoken of in this passage and in the book of Hosea is from a moved heart, full of compassion, full of genuine care and delight in his wayward people. He finds all the reasons for his love within himself, who he is. And just like he spoke creation into the existence with the word of his power, let there be light, and it was light. So he has chosen and spoken into existence his love for his own people, and it will be as he has said. This is stunning love. And you find this best illustrated by considering Hosea, the prophet, and his marriage to Gomer. Remember the story? God says to Hosea, I want you to marry someone who's going to cheat on you. So he took the kind of girl about which people would say to each other, she's a heartbreak waiting to happen. Her eyes and thoughts weren't. You can just look at her. She's out with her fiancé, and she's flirting with other men. She flirts with everything and anything that comes her way. She's willing to throw herself at any passing lover, willing to jump from one to the next. It's the kind of girl that if you brought her home, your parents and your friends would say, what do you see in her? Don't you see that she's already playing around with you? And say you, don't you see that she can't and won't be faithful? Don't do it. Why did God command Hosea to marry someone who would be a prostitute? Because he wanted to paint a graphic picture for us of the depths of sin for his Israel, but of the depths of his faithful, redeeming love. He wanted you and I to be able to look in the mirror and say, that really is what my sin makes me before God. Just imagine Hosea. He's sitting there with his head in his hands as the news of the latest escapades of his wife come to his attention. You can see his face, the grief, the pain, the anguish, the anger, the broken heart. Maybe you sat with a loved one grieving over the unfaithfulness of a spouse. And the memory of their tears and faces are still all too fresh in your mind. Do you realize that your sin is much more offensive to God than the promiscuity of Gomer was to Hosea? We are asked in the form to humble ourselves on account of our sin. Does that picture humble you? I ask now, especially those of you who still say, I'm unconverted. That means your sins don't really bother you. You think you can live with them. You think they're harmless. In fact, you think they have a bit to offer you, more than God. You think your sin is no big deal. God's law is way too strict. He just doesn't like fun. It's just unfortunate that God is so sour. Do you see who you are? You are in a covenant marriage relationship with the living God. Imagine Hosea grieving, insulted, hurt, angry with Gomer. And that is who you are before God. The covenant of grace means that for every person listening, Hosea marries Gomer. And if you read chapter 1, the first child is his, because it says she conceived for Hosea. But the next two children were not Hosea's. Apparently the relationship was so bad already that Hosea knew it couldn't have been me. She's been cheating. In fact, in the next chapter, she moves out and she moves in with her lovers after the next two kids are born, and Hosea even has to name those kids, "Not my kid," and "No mercy." Gomer's lovers start using her, which is no surprise. In fact, in the end, she was pimped out, and she finally, when she was used up, when she couldn't even get anyone anymore, she was sold as a slave because she wasn't worth anything else. And she reaches the point that even her owners have no more use for her. And now God says to Hosea, "You go and you buy her, and you take her back." So Hosea goes to bargain with her owners, or even worse, at the auction, where slaves are sold and they were stripped almost naked so that the buyer could see what he was getting. How humiliating to walk into an auction and to buy your wife back. And Hosea has to endure the mockery and the whistles and the catcalls and the cruel jokes as he walks home with Gomer, and the auctioneers making him the butt of sick jokes. "Who will bid me 15 shekels of silver? Hey boys, look who's bidding now." Why would Hosea go through this? You would say there is no reason in Gomer to put yourself through that. She's brought him nothing but heartache and pain. And God says to him in chapter 3 of Hosea, he says, "Now you do that so that you can show Israel what my love is like. What it has cost me to be able to say, I will love them freely." Who can imagine that kind of love? All the reasons for that love are found outside of the Beloved, in the one who chooses to love in this way. Who could believe it if God does not make it known graphically in this book? And God has endured down through the centuries the mockery and the shame cast at him by his choice of bride spiritually. Demons have accused and mocked. The world has laughed and said, "Look at those church people. They think they're sinners. They think they're better than everybody else. Just look at their sins." If that's what serving God does, no thanks. I don't see it making any difference. I don't want it. To use the words of the atheist Voltaire, I don't believe in the Redeemer because his followers don't look redeemed. But there's one more thing to this loving freely. God loves his people without any bitterness, without any hard feelings that come between him and his bride. You see, Hosea was human too. Hosea was a sinner like all the rest of us. It's not hard to imagine Hosea having some hard days. Times when the memory of how his wife has used him and betrayed him would make it so hard for him to love her freely and kindly without bitterness or distance or coldness. God loves freely, tenderly, wholeheartedly. Is it any wonder that this love must be called holy love? And the climax to God's free love is found on the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God makes clear the full reality seen only dimly in Hosea's marriage. God doesn't spend money and barley to buy back his own church again. He spends and sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, for he endured as he went to the cross, mocking shame and scoffing rude. He stood condemned before Pontius Pilate. He was rejected and despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore our sorrows. He was mocked by devils on the cross and wicked men as they gambled for his clothing. And in the depths of anguish, he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he did it because he is the greater than Hosea. He is the one sent by God into this world to make known the love of God, to make sure that his sinful, wayward bride doesn't forget or doubt his love. He spreads his table over and over and over again. And he says to his sinful, needy people, "Come and take refuge and eat and drink and remember and be reassured of my hearty love and faithfulness to you." There are so many applications we could make from this. Not only are we supposed to be humbled and have our heart broken by our sin, but we are to be greatly encouraged. God says, I will love them freely. And His love is based on the most secure foundation imaginable. If you know yourself, you don't dare to depend on your own love to God or your faithfulness to Him, to quote a well-known song. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The only love that will be of any comfort to you is not your love for God, but God's love for you. The kind of love that flows freely, voluntarily, without pressure, obstacle, or hindrance. Love based purely and only on the character of God, on God's compassionate heart, that as He looks at His sinful people, He says, I can't give you up. I will love you freely. And when your heart accuses you that you are a lawbreaker and a faithless spiritual cheat on the Lord because of your sins, don't duck or dodge. Don't make excuses. Just say it's true. But I have a God and Lord who loves freely, who finds all His reasons for His love in Himself. Yeah, but someone will say, is it safe for God to love so freely? Won't sinners abuse His love? How can God love like that when sin is still found in His bride? Isn't God of holier eyes than to tolerate sin? How can a holy God love sinners freely? Well, that's why in our second point we need to see that it's healing love. We shouldn't think that God sets aside His intolerance for sin when He chooses to love freely. Nor should we think that this declaration of love was head for head for everyone in the covenant, regardless of whether they repented and turned to the Lord or not. You see, it's no accident that the wonderful words of verse 4 are put after the first three verses. It's only as Israel responds to what God has said and done and takes those words of repentance back to Him and focuses on the grace of God in Jesus Christ pictured there, that God says the words of our text. It's through repentance and faith in Christ that Israel can taste the blessedness and feel the warmth of this love. And that's the reason that although the words love are at the heart of our text in verse 4, they are not the first words of the text. Notice how verse 4 begins, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. It's because God's redeeming love will produce not just the cross, but the personal repentance and faith and the renewal of heart and life that God can say, I will love them freely by healing their backsliding. We need to see them, that to argue that no matter what someone is living like in the covenant, to say, well, God loves His whole covenant congregation like Hosea loves Gomer, is not honest. God loved and restored a remnant in Israel. When God loves, He also heals. He also begins to break sin loose in your heart. He begins to produce gospel repentance, not perfectly, far from it, but enough so that the healing becomes visible. To use the words of one book, God loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. And His holy love makes His people holy too. Someone may ask, yeah, but can you call sin sickness that needs to be healed? Doesn't that make us victims instead of people, guilty sinners deserving punishment? Now, it's true, of course, that sin does not assault us from out there and overpower us. Sin comes from out of the inside because it's invited there. And once invited there, once made friends with, like Gomer gave herself to her lovers, that sin enslaves you. And it suddenly becomes a whip-wielding tyrant and a spiritual pimp. And you become powerless to drive out sin in your own life and your helplessness. And God is your only hope. Another example, let's say you broke your leg because you disobeyed the boss. You did exactly what the safety instructions told you not to do. Well, then the fact that you can't walk is your own fault. You become helpless. You don't just need to be forgiven, you need to be healed. And God can heal all the ruin that sin makes and the sins of others make. And He can restore and renew. Imagine what that must have been like for Gomer. She thought so little of Hosea that she slept around and partied around. But then when she was a slave, and even then of no use, that they were just selling her for pocket change, Hosea comes and he buys her and he shows her what real love is. For he bought her not as a slave, but as his wife. Not the fake love that promises much and cheats you in the end and enslaves you and pimps you out. But real love, sacrificial, redeeming, love for the unworthy. This is the only thing that could break her heart and make her change. God's love works on this great principle. His selfless love, at great cost to himself, with the price tag of his own son, breaks and heals and changes the heart of his people. And this produces, and this drives the repentance spoken of in the first three verses. And it's for the spiritual healing of his people that the cross of Jesus Christ must be front and center in our thinking. For Christ crucified is the food and the drink that continues the good work that God has begun in healing his people. And that's why if you know something of God's grace and you don't come to the table, then you are robbing yourself and dishonoring the love of God. And it's by a steady diet of Christ crucified that the people of God are given a deeper hatred for sin and a greater love for Christ and a firmer strength to repent. This is how God heals the backsliding of his people. This is how his free love transforms his bride from being a spiritual whore into being pure and loving in response to him. And this is love worth focusing on. This is a love story worth hearing countless times. This is a love story worth being sung, believed, and hoped in. This is the love story that will never end. The most real and lasting one in the world. This isn't a story. This is reality. And this God who says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. Spreads his table this morning. And he says to people, needy, guilty, wretched, and broken, eat, drink. For this is who I am for you. Amen.